I want to say just thank you so much for the support that you give to me to make these trips. I think this is the third or fourth time since being with you that I've made these trips. And many of you have talked about meeting with Yoda and his family last week. I'm glad it worked out that way. And he's just a living example of, if Christians didn't make these trips, what would not be in the kingdom? The fact that Christians from America have gone over there to share the gospel, Yoda is just one of the great examples of what can happen for the good of the Lord. And Yoda has done so much good for the Lord, both in Romania and here in America. So I know you appreciated his lessons and getting to know him, and I'm glad that worked. And again, just thank you so much. Thank all the men that filled in while I was gone, and I appreciate that so much. Tonight I'm going to be doing a report, just a little report, on the Christians over there and some of the churches and my trip there. So I hope you can be back with us. This morning we're going to talk about a lesson that I simply titled The Story. And it's a lesson that looks at the influential power and the impact that stories and storytelling has had on the history of mankind. When you look at our own history, you would see that from the very beginning of time, storytelling has been one of the earliest, if not the earliest, and one of the most used forms to teach and to educate people. It is the same with the Word of God. The first and the earliest form of teaching was not the written word. It was verbal. And in fact, the written word that we have here, for the most part, was first verbalized, told, even in stories. And then by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, was written down. We see in the beginning that God did not write to Adam, but God told Adam not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. We see that when Cain was angry at his brother and jealous of him, that God told Cain that sin is crouching at the door and that he must master it. And we can look at many examples of this. In fact, the stories of the first five books of the Bible were first verbalized and were not written until the time of Moses. And so a lot of what we know was first in the story, first verbalized. And so men have chosen to teach and affirm their past through the art of storytelling. And so stories were told, stories were used to, one, inform generations and people about the way things used to be, to explain the origins of the present and to explain the way it was in the past. Or stories were used to explain why it is the way it is now in the present. Or maybe even to look to what might be in the future. But stories were also used to teach generation after generation what they felt, what they believed was right versus what was wrong. Stories were used to teach and explain people's morals and beliefs. They used stories about what they knew to try to explain what they needed to know. And so these stories, they hope, would then be repeated and passed on from generation to generation so that each generation would know where they came from and who they were, and that they would hold to the traditions and the beliefs of that particular nation. We're told in early age about the Indians or the Native Americans and how they would use stories and tell stories to their children about their past, about their present, and about what they are to be in the future. And many still hold of these stories today. Tribes would use storytelling to, again, spread their beliefs and their traditions from one generation to another, and maybe to share with one tribe to another. And of course, maybe a little bit closer to home, stories were used, for example, around the campfire. Stories that would entertain, but also that would teach morals. And so these are just a few examples of how storytelling has been used to impact the life of man throughout his history. And it doesn't surprise us that when we come to God in the Bible, God does the same thing. In fact, go over to Hebrews chapter 1, if you would. Hebrews chapter 1, and we want to read verses 1 and 2, where the Hebrew author says to us, in fact, this is how he opens up this powerful letter. He says, God, after he spoke long ago, notice he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so he tells us that God spoke. God told us things. And in many portions and in many ways. And so it doesn't surprise us that when we look at the Bible, God reveals himself and God teaches us about him and his will through, for example, poetry. That's one way that God reveals himself and teaches us biblical poetry. In fact, next quarter on Sunday morning, we're going to be studying about the music and the poetry of God's people. Primarily a look at the book of Psalms. He also revealed himself in what we've become so familiar with in the New Testament through a written letter, which is kind of the reverse of what we're talking about. The letter would be written, given to the church, and then they would what? They would verbalize it. They would read it to the entire congregation. We see another way that God revealed himself through prophecy, through a verbal message that then would later be written down. And God revealed himself through a very challenging means, through apocalyptic visions and words. These are just a few that we see in the Bible, the different portions, the different ways that God reveals himself, the different styles, if you will. But do you know the most common way that God reveals himself and teaches us through the Word of God? You've got it, through the story. We often call this prose, or the term that I'm going to be trying to use from here on out, the narrative. There is far more narrative or storytelling sections of the Bible than any other type of revelation from God. And I think one of the reasons is that the story, the narrative, is probably one of the easiest ways to relate to attach, to understand what's being said. I would imagine most people enjoy reading the narratives than they do, for example, the apocalyptic sections of Daniel or Ezekiel or Revelation. So there's so much in God's narrative, God's story that he tells us in the Bible, that we cannot touch upon at all. But I want to narrow down some important parts of the narrative, I think, especially as we look at what's happening in our world today. And so as we look at God's narrative, one of the most important things we learn is that God created the world. He is the creator, and we are the created. We are the creature. He created all things, and we have yet today to be able to explore everything in the universe and to understand everything that he has created, though from day number one he has understood it all.
We are told in his narrative that because he is the creator, because he is God, and the very thing of being God, that he is love. In fact, the Bible tells us that he shows us how to love, that he has loved us. In fact, he is the very definition of love. And yet, though he is a God of love, it goes against his very nature to be able to just let sin live and breathe on its own. He cannot dwell with those in sin, and yet that's the very thing that he wants to do. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to have that fellowship. And though today we do have fellowship with him, it is not to the degree of what he truly wants. And in fact, these two things, God, a God of love, and yet a God of wrath, a God of punishment for sin, they do not contradict one another. In fact, one of the most, probably the most common way that God teaches us about his love and to show his love for us is to what? To keep us away from the punishment of sin. And so when people try to rewrite the story and say there is no punishment of sin today, God is simply a God of love, it removes the majority of the story, the majority of how God shows us that love. You cannot take one and have the other. God's narrative teaches us that God is the one, not mankind, that determines right from wrong. And that's one of the hard parts of being a Christian, is that sometimes God says this is what's right for us, and we may not always, from a human mindset, a human perspective, see it that way. There is a blindness component to our faith. That doesn't mean that we have blind faith. It just means that sometimes we just have to put it up to God and trust him because we don't see it. We don't know. We know he is greater. But God is the one that determines right from wrong, says the story of God. The story of God says that God will punish the wrong, reward the right. Not because the right deserves it, but through God's love and grace and mercy. And this is a narrative, for the most part, that has been accepted by the majority of people up until about the 1900s. We start seeing people rebel against God's narrative. We start see people challenge God's narrative. And you might remember in our study about the history of worship, in that second part where we're talking about the origin of paganism and idolatry, that we saw great evidence that even the pagans did not give credit to Yahweh, but believed in a concept of a God that created everything. And the God or gods that determine right from wrong. Very much in keeping with God's narrative. In fact, the evidence that I presented to you that showed that very thing, that paganism actually has its origin in the flood and Noah and that entire biblical story, was by looking at what? Their stories that they told and that they wrote down. Stories that have a connection to the biblical story, though they have been skewed and changed for their pagan purposes. And so this is God's narrative. And I hope that as we set all this up, you can connect to that. You can say, yes, I understand that. Because this is really what I want to get at this morning, this question. How do you change what people believe? I mean, so many people have set up themselves as, oh, this is what I believe. This is the way I see it. This is the way I'm going to look at this world. But people can be changed in their thinking. People can believe something different than what they used to. So how do you change what people believe?
And the answer to that is
you change the narrative. You change the story. You say the story that you were told is wrong. But let me tell you the true narrative. Let me tell you the true story. Let me give you some examples of this in the history of our own country as they rewrite history. They rewrite the story. Columbus. I remember as a kid being told that Columbus discovered the New World. And that we celebrate Columbus Day because of that great achievement. But recently we're told a different story. That Columbus wasn't a good guy. That Columbus wasn't a hero. That we shouldn't celebrate that achievement. Until recently, President Trump said, we're not going to let them rewrite our history. Now, I say that example not to be political, but to give you an example how there are some say, no, it's a different story, and yet there are still some in our country that say, no, we're not going to let you rewrite our history. The Vietnam War is a good example of this. We were told as a country that all the causes of America were just, and they were right. And that our troops were heroes. And that they should be looked at as being our heroes that give their life to fight for liberty and freedom, even for other countries. But in the 1960s, others started telling a different story, didn't they? And so men would come back from the Vietnam War, and they were not treated as heroes. They were treated very differently than that. The expectation of what they were told, the story that they were told of what they were doing and what they believed in when they got home, it was a very different story, a very different reality. And we have a reaction from that even today where the story we're told now is that we always support our troops. And again, not to be political, but we hear some people today saying, I don't believe in the war, but I support the troops. I'm not sure if that makes sense, but I guess that's possible. But they're changing the story. Kind of along those lines, there are people that look at America as what? Whenever we have opportunity, we have something great. This democracy that we have. And so when we have opportunity, we should be able to want to spread that so that other people and other nations can experience the freedoms and the liberties and the privileges that we have. But we have some that are saying that America is imperialistic and an evil society, that we shouldn't tell people how to live their lives. We shouldn't try to spread democracy. And so they are teaching a very different story. And these are just a few examples of this on a secular level, if you will. But I want to ask this question. How are people trying to change people's belief in the Bible? Let's talk about the Word of God and God is the Creator. How are they trying to change the way people believe? The same way. We're being told that the story we're told growing up, the story we're being told at church, it's the wrong story. But luckily we have them around to tell us the true story. And so we have this effort to create a new narrative in the world today. And that's exactly what we see in our schools. On every level, this new narrative is being taught to our kids. When you send your kid to one of these secular institutions called universities or colleges, they are filled with professors who believe that you have duped your kids
with a false story. And it is their job to tell your kids the true narrative. And if we don't prepare our kids for that, like many young Christians have, they're going to come out of those institutions not believing in the story of God, but believing the new story. So I want to just kind of lay this out to you. We've got the narrative of God, you know, just kind of the points we've made. I want to look at that compared to what we're being told of the new narrative today. For example, the new narrative says, no, the world was not created. The world evolved naturally. Now, a lot of people, I have to admit, I believe, just buy into that. Just buy into that story without much study or observation, or we might say fair study. We are told that science clearly points to this story being true. But it's a lie. Science does not automatically prove this point of the story. There are several points of science that say, this can't happen. But it fits this. This whole concept of irreducible complexity, where so many things to sustain life have to be there. Right there. First, second of life. And if they're not there, life is not sustained. How can a world evolve things that create life if the things of life have to come about slowly? The new narrative tells us there is no God, and so there is no sin. You don't have to worry about right versus wrong. And so that has led to what? Man determines what is true for himself. You have moral relativism. Truth becomes relative. Everyone has their truth, and that's okay. And that's one of those things in the new story. It sounds so good. It sounds so good on paper. But it doesn't work. The people teaching tolerance of relative truth are the very people that won't tolerate anyone that believes differently than them. It just doesn't work because the story isn't true. In the new narrative, there is no true right or wrong. There are no consequences of what we do. Once we die, we cease to exist. That's a new narrative. And a big founding of this, a big reason why so many people bought into this, is that those who bought into this new story, those who are telling us this new narrative, believe that, one, they are smarter. We're smarter than those who believe the old story. Your college professors are going to tell your kids that believing in God and believing in creation, that they are stupid. They have been brainwashed. I've been there. I've heard these things. We are smarter. We are more open-minded. We are more compassionate than those in the past. And so with this new narrative comes this big snobbery. We're better than you. It's like two kids on a playground. When I was flying from New York to Dallas on my way home, two rows ahead of me, a gentleman I would say was in his 20s. Was starting to talk to the young lady next to him. And what he was basically stating was all of these things. He was talking about some political candidate that he really liked because she doesn't push her values on anyone. Which is kind of funny because that's exactly what he's doing to her. He just doesn't realize it. And as he continued to talk, it just sounded like a bunch of gobbledygook to me. That has no substance,
no truth, no reality. It's just an emotionally pleasing type of thing based on a false story. How do people change someone's belief in God? They change the story. It's a new narrative. How do we change the way people believe in God? We tell the same story, the old story. We tell them God's narrative. And for a lot of people, it's going to sound strange. It's going to sound new. But that's how we change people's belief. Not changing the story, but telling them the old story. I hope you can see that. But as we close, I want to bring this home a little bit closer. Can I challenge you just a little bit, a few minutes here as we close? Because I know we are people that hold to God's narrative. We reject the world's story. But I want to challenge us that sometimes, because we live among those that bind the story, and because it is all around us every day, we need to be careful. Not that we're going to buy into the whole story, but parts of the story sometimes can creep in. For example, the marriage narrative. What story of marriage do you hold to, right? You hold to the biblical story. But in the new story, we know, we're told that marriage is not just between a man and a woman, but can be between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. And we know we're dealing with that whole new narrative. We're not going to buy into that. But part of God's marriage narrative is for a wife to have her desire to be for her husband, as God told Eve in Genesis chapter 3. God's narrative is for a woman to be submissive to her husband, as the women of old, like Sarah, were to her husband and called him Lord. But there are some Christian women that say, I'm not going to submit in everything to him. I'll submit when I agree with him. But if I don't agree with him, I'm not going to submit. What is that? Is that not part of us buying into part of the story of the new narrative? A new narrative that says, think about yourself first and foremost. Men, who know, Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as you love your own body. But there are some Christian husbands that still treat their wife as second-class citizens. And it is these very examples, these very types of husbands, that the new narrative says, look, that's why this is wrong. People who've gone through that or experienced that would say, yeah, I don't want God's narrative. That's the way it is. But that's not God's narrative. That's the way the world wants to look at self. That's us letting some of that world and their story be part of our story. I know that's challenging. Let's just make sure that we're buying into all of God's marriage narrative. That marriage is for life. That you are one flesh. What about this? Marriage narrative and the gender narrative. How many genders are there now? Is that just ridiculous, what we are allowing people to do with gender? And so many people don't believe in it. They don't believe in it, but they,
they just want to be conflict avoidant. They don't want to have the disturbance. They want to be smarter and more compassionate. And we're not going to buy into that. But you know, part of the world's narrative is feminism, where women are told, you need to compete with men. You've got to show them that not only can you do the same things as them, you can be better than them. That is not God's narrative. I know preachers that are kind of scared to preach on the role of men and women. And I know that even in my own teaching over the years, I've met some women that object to biblical principles of godly women, of how they conduct themselves, of what their role is. Now, I will say I have met far more Christian women who embrace it, and they are the epitome of the godly woman. And I thank you for that. But there are some Christian women that say, no, I'm going to buy into some of the world's story, and it's going to become part of my story. There are men who, for one reason or another, won't become the man that God wants them to be. Strong, confident, yet gentle and kind. Men who will not be the head of their household, who won't rise up and to be the godly men and to lead their family into godly ways. That's not part of God's narrative when we say we're not going to do that. That's the world's narrative. We're taking some of that and bringing it over. Is that too challenging? I hope not. And what about this? This idea of the collective versus the individual. We live in a world that is all about rugged individualism. There's always this emphasis about, you know, think of yourself and all you've accomplished and all that you could do. And think about all the movies that have been made about doing it my way, and I'm doing it, and having the Savior. But when you really look at it, what? They've always had their helpers, that they couldn't do it by themselves. None of us can. And as I talk about movies, think about Hollywood. How have they influenced? You would have to be ridiculous to think that Hollywood has not changed the way people think and act and live. They have. And how have they done it? Through stories. Stories that entertain. Stories that, yes, they move us emotionally. We love that. But while they're doing that, they teach us a new narrative, a new system of beliefs, a new morality. And it's not hard. They write the stories. They make the characters. You can make the character believe anything you want and say anything you want. You can make the story turn out to be any way you want. And that's how they have influenced us, through storytelling. But God's story tells us that the individual Christian needs the collective. He needs to be with God's people. Both what? He has a role to encourage, to help, to teach, all of that. But as he's doing that, he what? He gets it all back to him. I want to challenge us. Have we lost the sense of church family and its importance? I see a shift in the thinking of some Christians today. That they would say, yes, the church is important, and being with the church and all that. But if, as an individual, if something comes up, and I'm not talking about work, I'm not talking about some emergency, just something comes up,
that may be a rare thing that I can do, or maybe it's a fun thing I can do. I'm going to do that instead of being with my brethren.
If something happens with the family, and there's some event with the family, and we're going to get together, we have a good time with the family, again, not something that happens as an emergency with the family, I totally understand that. I think there's a biblical principle about that. But our family's going to do this, and it's going to be Sunday, and so we're going to do that.
Is that part of God's narrative? Or is that an example of taking some of the world and making it part of our story? Thank you for letting me challenge you. Have the value of these points as they apply to you. But I want to tell you as we close, there's one story that has no change in it. The world again will try to change this story, and here's the shocking thing. It's the religious world that says, no, you got it wrong. But I beg and plead, look at the biblical story. And don't let anyone take baptism, immersion, which is what? It's not just being immersed in the water. It is a decision to give your life to Jesus Christ. To be part of that covenant that Daniel talked about in the Lord's Supper talk. The covenant that Jesus Christ instituted with the sacrifice of His blood. Don't let people change the salvation story. Let it be your story. And if this morning it needs to be your story and you're ready to start writing the chapters of your Christian life, won't you let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.
How shall the young sinner